Good morning. Is it too early to say Merry Christmas? Merry Christmas. Or maybe I could even say welcome to winter. Right? Today's the solstice. So today is the longest night, the darkest day of the year. Let's hope. It's also, I think, a very good metaphor. Because you have the juxtaposition here of almost Christmas and the darkest day of the year. For many of us, the Christmas season embodies excitement, anticipation, joy, gladness, celebration, a sense of gratitude. But not for everybody. For in fact, for many, this is actually a very heavy time of year. Depression, loneliness, isolation, anxiety, all of these things can overshadow the season. Despite the festive lights, many feel like they're in a dark tunnel, desperately looking for a light at the end. Or worse, trapped, stuck, not just moving through a season of darkness, but camped out, living under a shadow. What should be a season of hope is anything but. Some of you walked in here today carrying that weight. Maybe on the outside you're, Merry Christmas, how you doing, everything's great. But on the inside, you feel like you're sitting in darkness. The language of Isaiah 9 captures this very well. It says, the people who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. Isaiah is describing this permanent internal nightfall, living under a foreboding sense that the sun will never rise. Are you there? Is that you today? I get it. I see you. But more importantly, God sees you. God sees all of us. And because of that, he, into our world, our kind of world, a world without light, without joy, without freedom, without peace, God sent a child. God sent a person, a savior. God sent hope. The hope he promised. The hope that we'll see together as we walk through Isaiah 9, where we don't see God offering improvements to our condition, but a radical intervention into our existence. A promise of light, where there was only blinding darkness. A promise of joy, where only exhaustion and sorrow have grown. A promise of freedom from the burdens that are crushing our souls. A promise of peace, where only terror and tragedy have ruled. A promise that begins, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And our hope is grounded in the truth that God keeps his promises. Amen. Hope. Hope, as we use it in our conversation, has a little bit different usage than biblically how it's used. Most people would define hope as a feeling of wanting something good to happen. I hope I win the lottery. It's going to be awfully hard. I don't play. But biblical hope is different. Biblical hope is a strong, confident expectation, not wishful thinking. It's not maybe this will happen. It is I am confident this will happen. Because biblical hope is grounded in God's character, in God's faithfulness. Because God has proven over and over and over his covenant love for us. So our hope is a trusting expectation, a future-oriented confidence in God's promises. And as believers, we place our hope in Jesus. We hope in him, who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and we hope for what Jesus will complete through his birth, death, resurrection, and future return. And if you rejoice in that with me today, then today's message is an exclamation point on that in gladness. But if you came here today under a heavy season, then this message is a reminder that there is good news of great joy, which will be for all people. And that includes you. Because into this world, into your heaviness, God promises hope. Because God promised Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to your Bible, in your Bibles, to chapter 9 of Isaiah. I know you're used to Luke. We're not in Luke today. Chapter 9 of Isaiah. It's a little past the middle of the book of the Bible. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 6. And before we dive in, I want to give you a roadmap of sorts. You know how when you open up your GPS and you kind of zoom out a little bit to see kind of where everything's going? That way, when you get a sense of where you're headed, the twists and turns make a little more sense in the course of navigating. Well, Isaiah is going to give us kind of a turn-by-turn direction list here in the verses leading up to verse 6. So instead of starting in verse 2, let's look at that destination. Let's look at verse 6 first. Most of us, if we were asked to quote from the book of Isaiah, this would probably be the verse we would quote. Right? We've heard it preached at Christmas messages. We've sung it if we've ever sung Handel's Messiah. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is where we're headed. That's our destination. As we begin to understand verses 2 through 5, verse 6 ultimately gives us the cause for all of those effects. This is the cause, those are the effects. Because a child is born, we have light in the darkness. Because a son is given, we have joy that overcomes sorrow. Because the government is upon his shoulders, we have freedom. And because he rules, we have peace. And all of this, because all of this allows us to have hope. Hope. So knowing where we're headed, a child is born, a son is given. Let's trace now the path that gets us there, starting back in verse 2. And we'll walk through four promises that build our hope, all coming true through Jesus, the child born, the son given, that we celebrate at Christmas. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This gives us a pretty accurate view of our world today, doesn't it? People wander about in the darkness, a darkness of understanding, a darkness of purpose, stumbling along blind or worse, stuck in that condition. There's no hope. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's only oppressive darkness. But into this, it says, and onto this people, God has shown a great light to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, as Acts 26 puts it. A great light, the light of the world, in fact. And our first promise this morning, our hope is in the light that God promises. Our hope is in the light that God promises. In this verse, we see two states of people, bad to worse. Those who are walking in and those who are dwelling in darkness. Some people are experiencing times of darkness, walking through a hard situation, a season of difficulty, blindly pressing forward, struggling to find and maintain hope when no light can be seen. Others are those who dwell. The Hebrew has the meaning of sitting down in. These people have taken up residence, sitting in the darkness, surrounding them so closely that they can no longer press forward. They are stuck with no hope to be found. Let me be clear. If you're experiencing sustained depression or even possibly mental illness, know that seeking professional help is a courageous and important step, and God uses counselors and doctors and medical care for his purposes to bring healing. But I'm saying here that there is a system-wide, creation-affecting spiritual shadow that is affecting all of us to one degree or another. There's an old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. But that's not quite true. It's actually always darkest before it goes completely black. This situation is what we all experience in a world corrupted by sin. In Isaiah's language, we are dwelling in the land of deep darkness. This is not just dark, but completely black. This is a Hebrew idiom that points to a place of deep gloom, danger, or death. It's the same phrase translated in Psalm 23:4, where it says, "The shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." It is oppressive, mind-numbing, spirit-crushing darkness. When the darkness feels like it's closing in on you, you can't see any way out. It is the antithesis of hope. But breaking through, shining into that dark place, the people see a great light. Into the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah offers a lot of messianic detail in his book. In Isaiah 42, in the back half of verse 6, speaking of Messiah, he writes, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." You see it? A light has shone. To do what? A light for the nations, a light to open eyes, a light to guide prisoners to hope. Our world is a land of deep darkness. We are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But Isaiah's prophecy promises not to leave us there. In the beginning, God separated light from the dark and saw that it was good. And now he will do the same spiritually by sending light into the world to restore it. A light that's not just some knowledge. It's not self-help. Instead, it's embodied in a person, Jesus, who said, "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We no longer dwell in the land of deep darkness. We are no longer blind, but we now see. We no longer stumble in darkness, but we walk in the light. We walk not in darkness, but in hope, because our hope is in the light that God promises. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop just with light, bringing light into our spiritual darkness. Look at verse 3. We aren't promised only light. We're also promised what? Joy. Verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." We are promised joy in God's blessing as he multiplies grace upon grace. We're promised joy in God's provision in the harvest. Any gardeners here? Couple? Good. You ever pull that giant, juicy, red, vine-ripened tomato off? You know the joy of that? Dozens and dozens of vine-ripened tomatoes. The joy of the harvest. We are promised joy in overcoming and the spoils of victory. We will not be overcome by the world because he has overcome the world for us. And our second promise, our hope is in the joy that God promises. Our hope is in the joy that God promises. Look at the language here in verse 3, in that first line, multiplied, it says. Again, this calls us back to creation. When God creates man in his own image, male and female, he blesses them. And what does he say? "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Genesis 1:27 and 28. But sin entered and our fruitfulness withered. We have not fulfilled that blessing. Here in Isaiah, God promises to right that wrong. Hence the joy at the harvest. The harvest was always a community celebration of God's provision. The culmination of months of waiting in faith that there was something happening below the surface they could not see. Life. The farmer rested in the hope that the roots were growing, that life was occurring, and this harvest language points to a spiritual harvest. It is God who multiplies the seed to grow the fruits of righteousness, spiritual growth in us. Growth which is our joy, founded in the promised Messiah and his righteousness, as it says in 2 Corinthians 9. God promises a harvest of joy. And he promises the joy of victory. And so they are glad when they divide the spoil, it says. The spoil symbolizes triumph over enemies, spiritual victory, a theme that's going to be continued in verses 4 and 5. They have joy because they're experiencing the blessings of victory. Victory over what? Subjugation, slavery, oppression, sin. Now listen, that victory is super important. But joy without freedom is just momentary relief, so God promises something deeper. In verse 4, we see that joy is rooted in liberation. Our hope is in the freedom that God promises. We have freedom as God breaks our chains, freeing us from the yoke, our subjugation to sin, from the staff, our suffering under sin, from the rod, our punishment under sin, it's going to say. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. That's freedom. Freedom first from the yoke of his burden. The yoke imagery suggests a beast of burden forced to bear a heavy load. Literally, this word is that wooden bar that's laid on the shoulders of an animal to help it bear the load and be steered with it, to control it. Figuratively, this word picture is often used to refer to enslavement, oppression, hardship. We are enslaved to sin. We are struggling under the heavy burden of sin. Next, the staff for his shoulder. The Hebrew word for staff is mate. It means branch like from a tree. Typically, it's used to refer to a shepherd's staff. And you would think that'd be good, but here it's qualified. It's qualified as the staff for his shoulder. In this sense, it visualizes the painful weight pressing into the flesh of the shoulder, the effect of the heavy burden. It's like suffering under the weight of sin. And finally, the rod. It's a similar word meaning a stick, like you would use for punishment. But it has a broader meaning as well. The overwhelming majority of time, it's actually translated tribe. And here it's translated rod. It's usually translated that way because it connects to themes of not just discipline, but authority and identity. And here, it is the rod of his oppressor. This is active punishment and coercion, the punishing effect of sin. We are so burdened by the weight of sin and suffering under it and actually punished by it for so long that it has become like part of our identity. But Messiah breaks that bondage. You have broken as on the day of Midian. He has broken and abolished it as on the day of Midian. What is this referring to? Anybody remember a guy named Zerubbabel? Anybody? How about Gideon? It's his other name. Gideon. Yeah. Gideon. Isaiah's prophecy is pointing back to God's miraculous salvation of Israel from the Midianites as related in Judges 6 and 7 in the time of Gideon. I won't go through it, but essentially, God reduces Gideon's army of 22,000 that he raises to go against the Midianites down to 300 and then arms them with torches and trumpets. Why does he do that? Because when the victory comes, it can only be ascribed to God alone. And Zechariah 4:6 tells us that God's intervention and victory in that battle was not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. This is a spiritual victory. And so when Isaiah writes, "You have broken as on the day of Midian," he is referring to a spiritual victory that is accomplished by God alone, for his glory alone, victory over death, freedom from sin. Maybe some of that darkness, that heaviness that we feel, is just the shroud of sin. Maybe some of that joylessness is because our lives are fruitless under this curse of sin. And God promises here to take that away, to break those chains. Freedom from the punishment of sin, liberation from being identified by it. Our hope is in the freedom that God promises. But even freedom, as glorious as it is, can still leave us in anxiety. free yet still at war with our own sin nature, with others, with our circumstances. That's why Isaiah doesn't end here with freedom even. The final promise is one that makes freedom complete. It's peace. Peace. Our hope is in the peace that God promises. Our hope is in the peace that God promises. The chaotic tumult of spiritual warfare that brings terror will be completely destroyed, ushering in perfect and permanent peace. A war to end all war. Isaiah 9:5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For every boot of the tramping warrior, it says. Some of you may know that my career before I retired, I was in the shoe business. So I'm like, oh, boots, I'm into this one. So I looked it up. At the time of this prophecy, the Assyrian army was the military superpower of the time. And the Israel's army would fight in basic sandals or even barefoot, but the Assyrians had sturdy sandals or even boots that were outfitted with metal studs on the bottom, hobnails. So these boots were reinforced. And the tramping warrior in battle tumult is referring to the intimidating sound of that infantry charge. Imagine the ground trembling from thousands and thousands charging. All the military might of opposing armies symbolized by the heavy, tramping boot. And further, every garment rolled in blood. It's a very vivid image here of a soldier's cloak soaked in blood from the battle. This points to the overwhelming casualties, the bloodshed, the carnage of warfare. And note the use of every twice, right? Every boot, every garment that we burn will be burned as fuel for the fire. This echoes the images of Isaiah 2, where swords and spears are repurposed for peace. But here the mighty military and the devastating results are cast into the fire, burned away forever. Anxiety and fear are burned away. Conflict, strife, division are burned away. Every effect, every residue of war until we are left in perfect and permanent peace. Are you seeing the directions that he's given us here? One after the other. Light for darkness, joy for sorrow, freedom from slavery, peace from our chaos. And so we can live in hope. Our hope is in the light, the joy, the freedom that God promises. Our hope is in the peace that God promises, which brings us to our destination. Verse 6. It's not just a beautiful verse that we remember at Christmas, but it is the reason, the cause for all the fulfillment of these promises. It tells us how these will come true. If verses 2 through 5 tell us what God promises, verse 6 tells us how God will accomplish it. We can place our hope, our trusting expectation, our confidence in his promises of light, of joy, of freedom, of peace, because our hope is in the child God promises. Our hope is in the child God promises. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. See that there? For to us. The reason we can have such hopeful expectation, because a child has been born to us, for our benefit. He is the reason for the preceding promises of light, joy, freedom, and peace. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. Because a child is born. Not just any child, but as according to prophecy, Mary gave birth to a son, Luke 1:30. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. Mary gives birth to a baby boy. A child in a real, physical, tangible birth, a Savior. His name, Jesus, Yeshua. It means God is salvation. As the angels declare in Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Yes, a baby, a child, but also a son is given. And not just any son, but Mary would give birth to the Son of the Most High, a son that is named God is Salvation, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Isaiah goes on, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." The government shall be upon his shoulder. This is symbolic language pointing to royal authority. The throne, the rule, the dominion will be his. As the angel has already told Mary, Luke 1:32, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." The kingdom, the government upon his shoulder. And Jesus will rule because the weight of the government, the weight of the law, will be borne on his shoulders. Jesus, Messiah, can rule over us with justice and righteousness combined because he bore the weight of our sin. Isaiah 53:4 puts it, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The government shall be upon his shoulder because the cross will be upon his shoulder. The cross will be upon his shoulder. In verse 3, it talks about the staff on our shoulder, our suffering under sin, now laid on his shoulder. Our griefs, our sorrow, our sin, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These names are more than mere identifiers. Names in the Bible point to a person's character, identity, destiny, divine purpose. And so when Isaiah writes that his name shall be called, he's pointing out the aspects of divine character and spiritual purpose of the Messiah. The first of which is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful. The word translated wonderful often points to the extraordinary, miraculous acts or qualities associated with God. This is a sense of a doer of miracles, those things that are beyond our understanding or comprehension, things that lead us to wonder in awe. And a counselor is someone who advises or plans or purposes. So by noting that the child has this name, Isaiah is saying this child, this son, this ruler's wisdom and his plans will not be merely smart or political, they will be supernatural. His counsel is miraculous, and his authority comes from a realm beyond human capacity. From the beginning of time, God's plans for a miraculous salvation have been in place and will not be thwarted. At just the right time, he drew his people out of darkness through the birth, death, and resurrection of Messiah. Not literal darkness, but spiritual darkness. People walking in darkness are lost. They don't know where to go. They need guidance, direction, illumination, counsel. That's why our hope is in the light that God promises. A counselor provides wisdom and guidance to remove confusion. Just as light illuminates a dark path, wonderful counsel shows the way. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But counsel alone, God's miraculous counsel, is only brought to perfection through the power to enact it. Which is why it goes on. These wonderful plans will not fail because he is also to be named Mighty God, or God Almighty, or God Most High. For Isaiah to prophesy this in a culture strictly devoted to monotheism, naming a human child Mighty God would have been blasphemy unless this child would be God. And because a name reflects character, this name insists that the child is not just a representative of God, but possesses the very nature and power of God. He is mighty to save, as Isaiah will say later on in verse 63, in chapter 63. And the wonderful counsel, the plan that he has the power to enact, the mighty to save, Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Our mighty God is mighty to save. He will lift the yoke of our slavery to sin. He will shatter the staff of burden and break the rod of our oppressive punishment under sin. Miraculously and single-handedly providing victory, our mighty God. That's why our hope is in the freedom that God promises. Because he is mighty, wonderful counselor, mighty God. But power without relationship is simply tyranny. Our God is not only mighty, but he is mighty for us. because he also offers a loving connection. He is our everlasting Father. Everlasting means eternal, forever. This grammatical form could be translated Father of eternity or Father of forever. In Hebrew, Father of is emphasizing an aspect of character. So this could mean possessor of eternity, or get this, the one who holds eternal life. Jesus promises our relationship. I will not leave you as orphans, he says in John 14:18. I will come to you. And so our joy will be founded in the one who holds our eternal life. And we will rejoice at the harvest eternally. We will be glad at the table of our Father forever. An ever-multiplying harvest of joy that sustains us forever. That's why our hope is in the joy that God promises. We're no longer slaves, but are children of the living God. He will not leave us as orphans, but brings us into the joy of our eternal inheritance as daughters and sons of the High King. And this forever Father, this mighty God, this wonderful Counselor, doesn't rule over us through fear or force. Isaiah says the Messiah's name will be called Prince of Peace. We can think of a prince as being one who is kind of waiting to his chance to rule. Kind of like the son of a king who may not have power yet, right? Waiting in the wings. But this Hebrew word actually doesn't mean that. What it means is it implies a leader or a commander, someone who already holds power and authority. Power and authority for what? For peace. The word is shalom. And the word shalom means completeness, soundness, welfare, a complete and total peace. He is the Prince of Shalom. That's why our peace, that's why our hope is in the peace that God promises. Our hope is in the peace that God promises, because the Prince of Peace will wipe away the tragedy of our conflicted lives, bringing a rule of perfect order and well-being. The Prince of Peace has the authority to make peace and the power to keep it. Why? Ephesians 2:14, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So Isaiah gives us four names here to help us understand the Messiah's divine purpose and rule as king. Wonderful Counselor, his wisdom and authority are miraculous. The light of wisdom that guides us out of darkness. Mighty God, God with us, Emmanuel, the one who possesses the very nature and power of God. Jesus is mighty to save, saving us from the slavery, the suffering, the punishment of sin. And he's our everlasting Father. Our never broken relationship. We are his children and he is our forever Father, the one who holds our eternal life in his hand. Prince of Peace, his redemptive role bringing never ending peace, bringing completeness to emptiness and making whole that which was broken. And after all the counsel is given, the nation is multiplied, the oppressor is defeated. The result is shalom, peace, perfect peace forever. Church, this isn't ancient poetry. This isn't some irrelevant prediction. This is our hope. This is our promise. Not just someday, but now, today. Our hope is not in our feelings or our friends or our families or our finances or any other support system. Our hope is in a child God promised. People walking in darkness need more than improvement. We need a radical intervention. We need a new way because we are stumbling out there in the darkness of hopelessness. And God promised a Savior to take us from darkness to light, from loss to abundance, from sadness to multiplying joy, from slavery to freedom, from battle to peace, and from death to life. Because our hope is in the child God promised and in the Scripture fulfilled. Our hope is in the child God promised and in the Scripture fulfilled, because these promises are already in play. God is already fulfilling them because he did send a child. He did send a son. The prophecy has come true. And that son would declare himself light of the world and gave himself so that we might walk in that light today and stand in his glory someday. And he offers us his joy within us. He invites us to ask and receive so that we might have a fullness of joy today and eternal joy in the future. He came that we might be sons forever, no longer slaves to sin, but free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus said so. Look it up in John 8. He has already bought our peace. He's already paid the price to take us from the tumult and tragedy of death into an everlasting peace with God. The promised child, Jesus, whose birth we celebrate this week. When he began his earthly ministry, Jesus actually read from the book of Isaiah. We actually read that as part of our responsive reading today. Luke 4:17-19, it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" My prayer is that we may find hope in the promise and presence of Jesus. If you have not placed your faith in that hope, if you are stumbling in the darkness, trying to find your own way, there's good news. Your hope is already here. He came as a child. Hope came as a child, and hope invites you into the promises of light and joy and freedom and peace through faith. Because the hopelessness of humanity was overcome by divine faithfulness. Hopelessness whispers, there is no light at the end. Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." Hopelessness claims, "Joy is a vapor. My good days are behind me." Jesus promises joy made complete, an ever-increasing harvest of joy. Hopelessness declares, "You will bear this burden forever alone." But Jesus lightens our burdens. He takes them from us. He frees us of our burdens. Hopelessness shouts, "Nothing will ever change. Every day will be a battle." But Jesus promises peace that passes all understanding forever. This week, don't just celebrate Christmas. Celebrate the birth of hope. Hope that promises light in your darkness, joy in your sorrows, freedom from your burdens, and peace that transcends all of your circumstances. Don't just spread some cheer, spread hope this season. Share hope. Hope is not just wishful thinking. It's Jesus. And he came for you. Luke 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father God, precious Lord Jesus, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, I pray that this Christmas season we would see hope in your fulfilled promises, that we would feel hope by the presence of our Savior, and that we would express hope with every word of our lives. We ask this in the power and presence and precious name of Jesus. Amen.